Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to study your word, and as its truths have been condensed for us in our confession of faith, Lord, I ask that this time would be glorifying to you and building up for your church. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are wrapping up chapter 8, paragraph 2 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith today. As you know, this entire chapter is of Christ the Mediator, and today our particular focus is on what is known as the hypostatic union, and that is the union of the two natures in Christ, hypostasis being the Greek of the Latin that we've been going over of subsistence, a better word than person, so is the union of the two natures in the one person of Christ, the hypostatic union. And this is, as we went over last Sunday, a crucial doctrine because we made some assumptions on last Sunday's lesson that are going to be fleshed out in this lesson for why we know that the nature of God is one way or another is because we see it in contrast to the human nature of Christ in the two in one here. But let's go ahead and read the confession here. Can someone volunteer to read the bit of the confession I have at the top of your notes? I ellipsed out what we did last Sunday to make it easier.
Sure. The Son of God did, when the fullness of time was complete, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities of it, yet without sin. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man.
Thank you. So for the lesson today, as we've had it broken out, I want to, again, as it's easy to take 3 points, take it in a threefold manner. We'll first review the historical context in terms of where the incarnation was placed in history and the importance of it. Then we'll move to specifically the human nature of Christ in this discussion, in contrast to how we talked last Sunday about the divine nature. And then we'll finish up with the hypostatic union itself and these two natures together in one. So with that, let's zoom in on the confession. The Son of God did when the fullness of time was complete. Obviously, we understand that that is a biblical quotation, but in the broader sense, as the Scriptures use that phrase, as understood here, I think we can understand this context, the incarnation, in a threefold manner in terms of the fullness of time. First, we can understand it with respect to God's decree. As God has decreed all things that come to pass, and in particular, as we focus on his special plan of redemption through the work of Christ, we can understand that the fullness of the time means that this is in God's proper timing. This is as God would have it to be. This is not something that simply occurred in history. More particular, in the fullness of time, we can think about Israel's history and the particular timing that this is in Israel's history throughout the flow of the Old Testament coming into the New. When we talked about covenant theology, we talked about the formation of the nation of Israel through the Mosaic covenant, and then the establishment of the kings, following then the Davidic covenant, and then the wickedness of the kings led ultimately to the exile of the nation from the land. And then in the times of repentance following Daniel, the nation of Judah came back into the land. But then after the work of the minor prophets, there was this 400 some odd years of silence where there was no further revelation being given. There was merely the closing of the Old Testament. And in that sense, God never spoke to Israel as Israel in the same manner again. It was the closing of the old. But in this fullness of time, God did not leave them without the expectation of that final revelation to come. As the expectancy of the mediator was set, so also was a timeline given, such as in Daniel 9, when Daniel was told of the 77s, the 490 some odd years from the decree going out from the king of Babylon, until all these things would be closed up. And similarly, all these other yet unfulfilled prophecies of the Messiah to come. And thankfully, what is nice is then the confession that lays out a series of these prophecies for us to look at, which we'll move to next. But in terms of the fullness of time, all expectations had been set, and the stage was ripe for the mediator to come. All that God needed to say to prepare Israel to receive the Christ had been said, and that chapter closed. And thus the fullness of time was yet ready. Lastly, we can consider the fullness of time in the larger geopolitical sense. We are in the post-Alexander the Great era at the time of the Incarnation, and so this is the first time in history where there is, in a sense for the civilized world, a global language. In that sense, God has so worked in human history that at the time of the Incarnation, this was when, humanly speaking, the revelation of God could only have spread across the world. Up to this point, there are regional languages, regional dialects that very much separated peoples and nations from one another. That's why even portions of the Old Testament, like in Daniel, are almost all Hebrew throughout the Old Testament, and then you have spatterings of Aramaic in there. And by the time that we get to Jesus' era, much of that culture didn't actually speak Hebrew as much. They spoke Aramaic. That was there, the language of the people post-Babylon. But in this sense, Greek is now the lingua franca. It is the common language of all peoples due to Alexander the Great having conquered all of them and spread that Greek culture across the world. And so when the Romans came in, times of Christ here, that did not change. The Romans, being educated in this way, already spoke that language. And so thus, when the Incarnation occurred, all the revelation of Christ that would then be codified for us in the New Testament was thus ready to be spread across the world in the single language of almost all peoples of that day. And so the fullness of time there, threefold manner: God's decree and when things would occur. The nation of Israel had been ripe for all of the prophecies to be fulfilled, and the world had thus been prepared to receive that New Testament that would flow forth from the Incarnation. And thus, the fullness of time was complete. Moving more particularly, all of these things then terminate in that single act of the Incarnation. As the confession lays out, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, then it gives them a little bit of the mechanisms, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, seed of Abraham and David, all according to the scriptures. And so we understand the importance of Christ having been born of Mary, as the confession here summarizes that this is a major fulfillment of primary themes throughout the Old Testament. So can I get four volunteers? You get the of Mary? You can get of the tribe of Judah, and the of David, the text listed there. Who wants to get of Abraham? And of Abraham. So let's go of Mary first with Isaiah 7:14. So this coming after the gentleman to whom God is speaking in this sense does not ask for a sign. He doesn't want to presuppose upon God to ask for a sign that God's promises will come true. And so God grants a sign that is in some manner for him, but more so a giving of revelation that God will fulfill his promises to this gentleman, but it will happen before this event happens. And the events that God chooses to reveal here is the virgin conception and birth. And so one will be born of a virgin, and then his name is identified as Emmanuel, which the Gospels then pick up on to follow. And so God uses this opportunity, in a sense, to give a very dominant, very particular theme to identify the Messiah to come. And that theme is traced all the way through the book of Isaiah. And we think of it terminating in Isaiah 53, and then the work of the mediator to follow in 54 through the end of the book. Okay, of the tribe of Judah. This is Jacob's blessing of all of his sons. And in all of the blessings to his sons individually, it's quite obvious that they are not for them individually, but for them as the heads of their families that would flow from them. And so given it to Judah is the promise that the scepter would not depart from his family, and that one from his family would have to him all the obedience of the nations. And so while the Levites might be the tribe of the priests, this then establishes the promise that from Judah will be the tribe of the king. And we have that expectation. And then if you think in biblical history, Saul must have been very concerned if he'd ever read the book of Genesis, because what tribe was Saul from? Benjamin. His throne would not be established, and that had been said generations before him. And he must have known that. Next, of David. And I want you to see how the text there moves from the immediate son who will follow David to that eternal son of David, who that individual's throne will be established forever. And in that sense, we have the promise of the Davidic kingdom continuing perpetually through a single king, and that king being established in God's house, ruling over God's kingdom. And so we have, once again, a particularization of the promises of the Messiah to come. And then last, as we covered a little bit a few months ago in Genesis 22 of Abraham. Oh, you got it. So in this promise, as we talked about when we were going over the Abrahamic covenant, earlier in Genesis 12, we had the general promise that from Abraham would be a blessing to the nations. Abraham himself would be a blessing, and his offspring would be a blessing. That's particularized in 15 and in 17 in the forming of the covenant of circumcision and these things. But Genesis 22 is what really reveals to us not what this blessing would be, but who this blessing would be. And it would be a particular, singular offspring of Abraham, and he would be a blessing, but not only would he be a blessing to the nations, but he would possess the gates of his enemies. So here we have a beginning of the conquering king, who is Christ, whose enemies tremble before him. But with all of these individual promises, we note that there is, either in the first of Mary, the actual birth itself, but all these other promises are genetic. They're generational in the sense that they're showing the lineage and heritage of who would be the Messiah. So in this sense, as the confession lays out, and as was promised in Isaiah 7:14, that all of these are then fulfilled in the incarnation through Mary as the mother of Christ. And so Mary's lineage, being of the tribe of Judah, being of David, and being of Abraham, is then passed to Christ. As he takes on human nature, he is thus fulfilling all of these individual prophecies. And this is what the people of Israel were taught to look for. Whether they properly did or not, this is how Scripture leads them together. Because if you look at the particularizing of all of these, if we took them in a different order and moved them chronologically, of Abraham, of Judah, of David, of the Virgin, and his name will be Emmanuel, we have that continual narrowing into who Christ would be. And at his incarnation, these are thus fulfilled. He is the Messiah, and he is of the Virgin, of the tribe of Judah, of David, and of Abraham. But with all these, we thus need to focus on specifically what nature Christ did indeed take to himself. As we've already said, it is of Mary. But a helpful summary of that is the Catechism question 25. Question 25, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. So the first affirmation that we want to make of Christ and his incarnation as to what nature did he take, and that in he took human nature, he took it body and soul. And the two adjectives given, true body in the sense of it is an actual body, in contrast to much of the Gnostic heresies who want to posit only a spiritual existence to Christ and other silliness. And a reasonable soul, in that sense, a discernible soul, one that is distinguished and is not some either general spiritual thing, nor is it the divine nature. There is a more common error, I think, in some people who want to say that because God is spirit, that there was no spiritual element to Christ's human nature because the divine nature somehow occupies that space. And that's simply not the case. There's a good adage from the early church that only what Christ assumes is that which he redeems. If Christ did not take to himself something, he did not redeem that thing. And so we are bipartite creatures. We have two primary parts, body and soul. And in that sense, Christ had to take both a human body and a human soul for those likewise to be redeemed. I might mention it later. Some people do have the error that we are a tripartite, body, soul, spirit, in some sense. That's plainly an error because think about what happens at death. The body goes to the grave. The soul goes to heaven or hell. Where would the spirit go? There's no third destination to go. We are bipartite. The scriptures use the word spirit, sometimes synonymous with soul, sometimes synonymous with mental faculties or other things, but not in the sense of a third aspect of our nature. We are body and soul, or embodied souls. And some helpful bolstering, I think, for you to think about that Christ does indeed have a reasonable soul, a discernible soul, is we can think about his time on the cross in two particular elements. First, in his conversation with the thief on the cross, we understand that he, as the God-man on the cross, spoke to the thief that today you will be with me in paradise. Christ had the expectation that his soul would go to the Father, and so would that of the thief. Similarly, in quoting the Psalms, into your hands I commit my spirit. In the moment of Christ's death, he's entrusting his soul to the Father. And we can all only hope to die in such a manner, fully dependent on God, that his body would go to the grave, his soul bearing his sacrifice into the throne room of God, and he trusted in the Father's plan in his death and through his death all the way to a new beginning. True body, I won't belabor too much. Christ actually does this himself after the resurrection. See the holes in my hands, the piercing in my side, and we understand very clearly that Christ put a lot of effort into demonstrating that even after the resurrection, it's a true body. How much more so before, when he was interacting with the disciples and all of the crowds in a much more obviously human way. The confession moves on. Take upon him man's nature on the top line, with all the essential properties, we'll come back to that, and common infirmities of it. Common infirmities. And I think what is getting pointed at in this is things which are common to human nature in some manner of either limitation or privation, limitation or need that we have. In terms of our limitations over and against the divine nature, we are limited in our scope to accomplish things. Our strength is finite and it wanes, changes from time to time. Our knowledge is limited in the sense that we only know that which we've either experienced or learned from others who have. And so also Christ in the incarnation as a man, and you'll hear me sometimes accidentally use the past tense versus the present tense. He is still a man. We're talking about mostly his earthly mission, had a limited knowledge. According to his humanity, there were things that Christ, the incarnate Son of God, did not know. He legitimately asks, where is this? What have you done? These elements where he is seeking to bring knowledge to himself. We know that he grew in wisdom and knowledge and favor of God and man as a child. We know that even in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, at the time before the cross and before the resurrection, he says of the second coming, no one knows, nor the angels in heaven, nor even the Son, only the Father. So at that time, Christ, according to his human nature, did not know the time of his next coming. He was not able to offer that as a particular comfort to his people, but they were to trust in the Father, in the Father's plan. And that is obviously something that he does know post-resurrection, because then he's able to comfort the people, give a definite statement of his return and what needs to happen in between and the spreading of the gospel. And we see him in the book of Revelation clearly there. But in terms of common infirmities, Christ lives, acts as a man, and has those necessary limitations. Also these privations, these needs, things that need to be fulfilled, because we as humans, as embodied spirits, are not self-sufficient in ourselves. We need daily, sometimes even a couple hourly sustenance to keep our strength, to keep going. Whether we like it or not, our bodies require sleep. Even if we've, as I often do, just sit in a chair all day and just do this, I'm exhausted by the end of the day and I need sleep. I simply cannot keep going longer. We can think of Christ after having these long teaching sessions. He falls asleep in the boat and he sleeps through a very strong storm and has to be roused awake. He is legitimately tired as he is a man. But in all these things that he is like us, the confession accepts the one way in which he is not like us, and that he is yet without sin. And this is the result of the uniqueness of the incarnation, rather than him coming into the world by natural generation, as we are, through a regular father and a mother and the production of a child. Christ came by incarnation, not by natural generation, and thus did not participate in the passing down of original sin from Adam's line. He did not come from the seed of Adam, but his human nature, by a miraculous work of God, was created in the womb of the Virgin Mary. All we're really told of that is almost an analogy to the first creation of the Spirit over the waters of creation. In the confession, quoting out of the Gospels, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, the power of the Most High overshadowing her. We're not told a mechanism, but we are told that it is by a direct work of God for the creation of the human nature of Christ, which he then assumed to himself. And so original sin was not his. And in this sense, he is fit then to be the second Adam, that he did not partake of the fall of the first. And I note this as a sidebar in some sense. There's often a debate then, because Christ did not have a fallen nature, could he get sick? And I don't pose an answer to this so much as this is something that it really fleshes out your assumptions about who Christ is and what manner of human nature he has. Because Romans 8:3 tells us that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not that he came in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so the scriptures are very careful in how they phrase his absolute identification with us in our nature, yet without sin. And so many people throughout history have this posited that Christ could not get sick, because sickness, in a sense, is a almost like a predecessor or a pre-form of death. It is a corruption of our bodies in this sense, and so it has that natural tendency to the end. And so Christ, not being liable unto sin and guilt, did not have that natural tendency for decay and death, and thus could not get sick. I see the pull of that. I am not personally 100% convinced of it, if just for the matter of being sick does not impute any guilt to the one who is sick. And so there would be no stain upon Christ were he to have gotten sick. But I hold either one with a very open hand. But something for you to consider about the nature of Christ in particular is that he does not have a sin nature, and so was not corrupted as we are with all these things that we don't think about as being from sin, but they are from Adam's sin. And so him not partaking of that gives an interesting thing for us to ponder as we read the Gospels and consider who he is and what he's done. I don't offer an answer for that, but something for you to keep in context as you read. And so we've summed up not only the historical context of the incarnation and the lineage that was granted to Christ as having been from Mary. In contrast to the divine nature, we've looked at the limitations and needs of the human nature of Christ. And now I want us to consider the two natures together. Let's look back at the confession here, the last three lines. So that two whole, whole that is in their entirety, perfect that is in their completeness, and that they are truly those things, and distinct natures, and that they are individually discernible from one another, in the sense that there is no confusion, as it says later, were inseparably joined together in one person. There will never be a time that Christ is not the God-man. He will never lay aside his humanity in eternity. At the end of time, at the end of days, we will see that Christ is yet the incarnate Son of God. And he will be that way forever. Scripture never gives an end date to his identification with us and being our Christ. That does not end. Joined together in one person, we'll cover that one next, without conversion, no deification of the humanity or diminution or lessening of the divinity, no composition. These two natures are not combined to form some mix of the two, nor confusion, where one is not discernible from the other, but is either an amorphous mass or some hybrid of the two. There's no confusion between the two natures. Which person is very God, that is truly God, and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And let's take a moment, as I know I've beaten this horse a fair bit, but when these two natures of Christ are joined, as they are, still in essence, unchanged by the other, the human nature is not deified, nor the divine nature diminished in any way, what we then affirm of the Son of God, Christ our mediator, can be the two natures still. The Son of God is, according to his divine nature, he is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is everywhere. He's omnipresent. That never ceased with the incarnation. The Son of God, according to his human, his divine nature, is everywhere present. For to not be that would to be not God. He is still eternal. He has no beginning nor no end, and does not experience a succession of moments. According to his divine nature, he is still immutable, unchanged. He's impassible. He's unable to be affected by that which is outside of him. All of these things are yet true of the Son incarnate, while at the same time, yet true of the Son incarnate, according to his human nature, he grew tired. He was hungry. He lived day by day, trusting God for his daily bread. He was limited in what he could accomplish day to day, and he had those who would help him along the way. He depended on others to acquire a donkey for him, to bring food to him. He moved from place to place in order to spread the ministry of the gospel. These things are at the same time true of the Son of God according to his human nature. This is the union of the two natures in one person. And now let's focus on the one person. It is very important that when we talk about the hypostatic union, that personal union of the two natures, we recognize this is one person. And to help clarify that, I want to bring in more confusing words. Two derivative words of the word hypostasis, for subsistence or person. First is an hypostasis, the second en hypostasis. And once again, I will plug the book, A Dictionary of Latin Greek Theological Terms. It's worth its weight in gold. An hypostasis, this is speaking of the human nature of Christ. Im personality, or more precisely, non-self-subsisting, a term applied to the human nature of Christ insofar as it has no subsistence or person in and of itself, but rather subsists in the person of the Word for the sake of the incarnation. Notice how the confession is very careful when it says, in the very first line, he took upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities of it. What we are affirming is that the Son of God took to himself human nature, not a human person. The human nature which was taken on is an hypostatic. It is impersonal. There was no human person that instantiated or particularized that human nature. Rather, that nature subsists out of the person of the Son. And so the Son of God did not join himself to a man, but the Son of God took to himself man's nature. That nature was impersonal because the Son is the person of the human nature and the divine. And then clarifying that, we then understand that the human nature of Christ is en hypostatic, literally in personality, having one's subsistence in the subsistence of another, usually applied to the human nature of Christ with reference to the identification of the person or subsistence of Christ as the eternal person of the Word, which has in time assumed a non-self-subsistent or an hypostatic human nature. The purpose of this formulation arose after Chalcedon, principally in the thought of John of Damascus, in order to safeguard the union of the two natures through the affirmation of the oneness of Christ's person. And most important, the person is divine, not the sum of the two natures. So this is a very complicated way of saying, but a very special way of affirming, that it is the Son of God who is Christ our mediator. It is not the Son acting through another man. It is not the Son of God puppeteering someone who he co-opted in to this endeavor, but it is the Son of God himself, the eternal creator, who took to himself man's nature. It is not the union of two persons and thus their individual two natures. It is the taking of the human nature to the divine person of the Son. And so the unity of Christ is seen as it lays out, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. It is that personal union of two natures through the one person in the hypostatic union that we can marvel at, that this is how God became man for us. The miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary forming that human nature so that that was assumed to the Son and he can come to us in our own flesh. And so be that perfect mediator whom was promised from of old, expected from the people of Israel, and the time was ripe for his coming so that we might then move to and understand that this is how we have an eternal salvation from the God-man who came to us. Any questions? That is a lot. Definitions are in there if you'd like to look for more. I think I would have run out of note room if I had typed them out. With that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we have had, and I ask that though hard to understand are these truths, you have revealed them to us, and we glory in them. I ask that you would bless our understanding and our conversations to follow as we move into your worship. Lord, you be honored in our midst this day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.